Good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm glad to be part of your worship service this morning, and I hope that you're here and didn't come expecting Pastor Brad. I met Pastor Brad at some years ago already, and we worked on some biblical research studies together, and now, of course, we relate to one another a bit. He is on our board of directors for Faith Search International, and so once a quarter or so, we get together and talk about ministry. While I'm talking here, getting introduced, I think they're going to hand out a sheet that is a sermon outline and a chance for you to get a Bible out. And if you don't have one with you, I noticed when I sat down, there are pew Bibles. And it would be great if everyone had a Bible in their hand and could follow along. The sheet will give you space for notes if you want to write a few things down. It will also give you the scripture passages so that you can study those on your own if you want to at a later time. And we're going to be looking at throughout the month of 4 weeks, 4 Sundays, where we're going to be looking at the one collection of Jesus' teachings that's called the Upper Room Discourse. That's found in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. And it took place the night of the Last Supper. And it took place that night when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus was arrested that night. And the next day he was crucified. And so rather interesting. I don't know what you would do if you knew that this was your last day. Jesus knew that that was his last night before his arrest and crucifixion. What would he want to talk about? What would he want to share? And therefore, the theme for the month is revealing the heart of Jesus. If someone has a Bible, there in your hand, it would be New International. That's what I noticed, well, at least the Pew Bible I picked up was New International. If you would turn to John chapter 13 and look at the very first verse, and I think if someone have a loud voice, you would like to stand up and read verse 1 of John chapter 13. Would you do that? Who will volunteer? In the New International. Okay, we have it right over here. He's using his Pew Bible.
It was just before the Passover Festival. Chapter 13:1. It was just before the Passover Festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world,
no, that's not international. Nope. Can someone correct him at the end, the very last part? Instead of he loved them to the end, what does your New International say? The full extent of his love. By the way, I hope we're still friends, okay? Didn't mean to have any offense there. The very first verse, he came from God, he is returning to God, and he now wanted to show them the full extent of his love. And so 13 through 17, we're going to be looking at each Sunday, an element of what Jesus did that night before his arrest and his crucifixion to give an indication. What is the heart of Jesus? What is on his heart? What's on his mind? What's important to him? I thought I would give you a little bit of guide to Jerusalem before we get into the text itself. And by the way, let me just pause a second here for just another word of prayer. The Spirit of God would be the teacher this morning. Lord, thank you for this time and this opportunity. May your word be precious to us. And may your heart, revealed through these words, be instructive to our own lives today. May your Holy Spirit teach as we hear together. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a diagrammatic picture of of Jerusalem. Right there is the Temple Mount, where there's a great deal of controversy and conflict going on a lot there today. Three religions all claim that spot for themselves. And down, if you're back far enough, you can see it, down in the far bottom left corner is the upper room. At least that's the traditional site that they will point out is where they went that night, where this discourse, John 13 through 17, takes place. Over to the top right, if you went across the valley to the east, you're going to be on the Mount of Olives. And so that's kind of the picture of the context we're looking at. This is a building they identify as the upper room up above there. Is of course, it wouldn't look exactly like this any longer, but that's supposedly the site. This is the point, if you went to Israel, they would take you here and show you the upper room, where the upper room discourse took place. We're now on the Mount of Olives, looking west. And the golden dome you see there is the Dome of the Rock. That's the Muslim holy place. And way up there on the top left is the upper room. We're looking the opposite way now. We're looking west. And down below here is the Kidron Valley. Scripture actually says in chapter 19 at the beginning, 18 at the beginning, says they crossed the Kidron Valley because they were heading for the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the side hill of the Mount of Olives, and across from the Temple Mount. But a valley runs through there along the way. This is a contemporary picture of the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of these gnarled olive trees that you see there in the picture are claimed that they are actually, some of them, 2,000 years old. I think there's some, I'm a biologist, there is credibility there. Olive trees can last forever. And these possibly could be that old. And so that's the garden where they went. After the discourse in John 13 through 17, they crossed the Kidron Valley, went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, that's where he prayed, not my will, but thine be done, and that's where they arrested him. So, why do I say incredulity, which means difficulty to believe in the upper room with Jesus? We're going to do two things. You probably can see that on your outline. We're going to identify this morning one of his claims in the upper room, and we're going to identify one of his teachings. And let's take it in a sequence along the way. Jesus boldly revealed or claimed in the upper room that night that he was God. Many times in our conversation with people, we'll find that people sometimes, in honesty and confusion, it seems to me, that they say, well, Jesus himself never ever claimed to be God. That was what the church later put on him, but he never claimed to be God. Of course, that means they had not read the New Testament, because it's very clear that Jesus along the way did, in fact, claim to be God. He gave an intentional revelation of supernatural knowledge. If you went in your Bible there to chapter 13, verse 19, it's very clear there that Jesus was intentional about giving supernatural knowledge to show who he was. I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Of course, the claim there, and I'll get to that in the second part of this here, I am he has great deal of significance to the Jews. And at this point, all he's saying is, I'm going to tell you supernatural knowledge, which will then point to who I am. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. If you've got that sheet that was handed out, you basically can follow right along. Instead of having fill in the blanks, I find that sometimes that could be confusing. People start getting frustrated because I have an empty blank on my sheet and I don't know what's supposed to go in there. Well, you've got a complete outline. No filling in. All you have to do is circle or write in additional information if you want. So demonstrated supernatural knowledge. We're still on that very first point. What were some of the things? There's more. I'm going to share five things that were supernatural knowledge that he shared with them that they did not know. One of the 12 was going to betray him. And of course, you can read in the text there of how upset they were. They pointed to John, ask him, who is it? Who is it? Is it I? Is it I? And obviously, they didn't know, but he did. Supernatural knowledge. It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish, and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. And as you recall, and if you go through, I don't have time in a message like this to go through and read these chapters for you, but in the context of chapter 13, you'll see that after he did that, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said, what you have to do, do it now, go on quickly. He left. So now there's Jesus and the 11 to hear Jesus' teaching and for him to share his heart. He also, secondly, Peter's denial. You know, we're pretty hard on Peter, I think. He's this boisterous guy, and he's saying, you know, I'll die rather than deny you in some ways. By the way, we're hard on Peter, but if you look at the parallel in Luke's gospel, Luke adds this. And they all said the same thing. So it wasn't just Peter who was saying, I will die rather than deny you. They all said they would die rather than deny him. Only a few hours later, they're running for their lives and abandoning him and leaving him alone. So he prophesied. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow. Your evening program for your youth. You can read the rest from out there, but from here, it's all cut off. I'm too close to the screen to see the bottom part of the screen. The wall is cutting it off, but you know what it says. He said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And of course, we know as we read further in the scripture that became a reality in Peter went out, the scripture says, and wept bitterly, meaning he sobbed uncontrollably after he realized that it was true. He did deny his Lord. Thirdly, I'm moving along here because we want to make sure we get to the teaching and complete our thought this morning. But another advocate in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, That's when he points out, I'm going to leave you, but it's to your advantage. Why? Because I'm going to send you another advocate, comforter, whatever the translation turns out. Advocate is excellent translation because it means the one who accompanies you to court and stands beside you as your defense. That's the Holy Spirit. Is going to come and will be in you. The world cannot receive him, but you can because the Holy Spirit will be in you. John chapter 14. Something they could not possibly know. Jesus is revealing supernatural knowledge that points out that he is, in fact, God. He'll claim that in just a moment. I have now, and notice at the end, after some of these revealings of supernatural knowledge, he again reiterates, I have told you now before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe. In other words, what is the heart of Jesus toward his 12? He wants them to be sustained. He does not want them to fall away. He does not want them to think that somehow he was weak. When they see him on the cross and he dies, are they going to think that his enemies were too strong and too smart for him? He was a fraud. He said, no, listen to me now. I'm telling you these things so that you can know that who I am. And don't let circumstances change that. And four, he warned them that there would be coming persecution. And in those passages, because I chose you out of the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will also, and we know from multiple passages, not just the one I quoted here, but another one even in the upper room, he points out that they should expect that the world will hate them, the world will persecute them, not to be discouraged. And of course, he follows that up with, these things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. He's showing the full extent of his love. He really cares what happens to them when he's now put on the cross. And lastly, and I said it, there are others, but I just picked out these five. He said, you're going to abandon me and leave me alone. Behold, an hour is coming, has already come, for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And we know that happened in that Garden of Gethsemane in just a short time after they left the upper room. And once again, he tells them, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. He says, don't forget, you're going to leave me alone. You're going to abandon me. But I still love you, and I forgive you. I want to show you the full extent of my love. That's the first part, and if you see on your chart, that's A, demonstrated supernatural knowledge. Notice in B, then, he stated his identity as God. We're going to go back to that same verse, chapter 13, verse 19. Notice what I've highlighted and put in bold print, the I am he, so that you will believe that I am he. A very awkward kind of construction. The same expression is found in the Old Testament and in the New, the I am he. To bottom line is, every Jew in Israel, if they heard that expression, ani hu in Hebrew of the Old Testament, ego emeh in Greek in the New Testament, every one of them would know exactly what it's referring to. It's in reference to Jehovah God. Their God. In order that you may know that I am your God, in order that you may know that I am he, the construction is really just I, he. We have to put the am in there to make sense out of it in English. I am he, but that's the construction both the Greek and the Hebrew language, I, he. In order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, even I am the Lord, even from eternity I am he. I'm reading from Isaiah. That's Isaiah 43. In the Old Testament, God reveals himself through the prophet Isaiah as the Ani Hu, A-N-I-H-U in Hebrew, transliterated into English letters. So this is an example in the Old Testament where the same expression that Jesus used in the upper room regarding himself, God uses in the Old Testament in regard to himself. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, if you remember, Moses was barred from going into the Promised Land because his disobedience to God at one point during the Exodus. Before he departed from them, however, he wrote a song. The lyrics are recorded for us there in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in that song, I quote, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." In the song of Moses, Moses identifies their God as I am he. And when the Jews get together, as you know, they have lots of feasts, a lot of family gatherings throughout history, and true at the time of Jesus as well. And every time they would get together, they would have sort of liturgy or something of that sort. And this is one example taken right out of Judaism's liturgy where their family is together, the father of the family is sharing, and he cites this. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with signs and wonders. He says, and not an angel, I the Lord, I am he and no other. So their liturgy that they practice perhaps monthly, certainly annually, as the kids grow up in Judaism, all are familiar with the I am he. And Jesus said that night, I'm sharing with you tonight my heart in order that you may know that I am he. A direct claim to be Jehovah God. That night, therefore, when Jesus claimed or said, I am he, they knew it was a direct claim to be God. He was identifying himself as Yahweh. That's why I say incredulous, you know, hard to believe. I mean, there's no getting around this. It's exactly what he said. It's exactly what he meant. And if you had any doubt that at least he claimed to be God, he set that aside in the upper room that night. Again, I'm giving you the outline in order to point you to the fact that I hope that maybe you'd take a little time this month to get more familiar with John chapter 13 through 17, the text for all four of my messages as we go through this month together. All right, we're going to the second part on your outline, down at the bottom of the front page there. The teaching, Jesus' teachings, they would do greater works than he did. How many of you have ever stumbled over that and say, not really, I don't believe that. Because either you don't believe it or you're saying, I must be weak. How come things like Jesus does doesn't happen in my life? That must mean there's something wrong with me. Admit it. This passage is troublesome. Now you go to Pentecostal aspect element of our brothers and sisters, and Pentecostalism will in fact reinforce that we are to do more miracles than Jesus did. That's what he just said. We should be raising the dead. We should be doing all the things that Jesus did plus. And when you don't, there's something wrong with you. You must not be a real Christian. When in fact, I'm sorry, but that's not what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. What in the world is he talking about? The word that's used there, greater works, the word works, is ergon, E-R-G-O-N. It's on your notes there. And what is the significance of that? Well, if you study John's gospel, or even the whole New Testament, you're going to find that there are three main words that are identified as miracles. I have them in the passage here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus the Nazarene, now remember Peter, when Pentecost, that day of Pentecost, and he recounts the life of Jesus before them as the people were wondering what do these flames of tongues mean and all of that, he explains from the life of Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles. There's the New Testament word called dunamis, from which we get dynamite. And wonders, teres. And signs, simeon. John uses throughout his gospel for miracles the word simeon. Doesn't use the other two when he recounts the entire ministry of Jesus. He uses only one word, Simeon, because John wants us to understand that when Jesus does a miracle, we should look for the significance or the higher meaning of what the miracle points to, that he must be God. And so he uses a Simeon in all of his references to miracles. But in this case, John's gospel that I'm referring to here, greater works, he doesn't use Simeon. If he meant miracles, I am confident he would have used that word instead, but he uses ergon. Now, what does that mean? The Apostle John identifies all of Jesus' activities, both natural and supernatural, as his works. His whole life is the ergon of God. So, let me not be unclear here or confuse you. Could Jesus' miracles be included in his works? Yes. But not because they are miraculous, but because they enhance the work that he does of continuing what his Father began in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus, in his ministry, is a continuation of the work of God in the Old Testament. He is continuing that. In other words, what we would probably want to identify it as his mission. Ergon is mission instead. Now, I'm going to take just to demonstrate here. Oh, maybe I don't. You'll have to look it up on your own. And I think I have them in your outline. John, yeah, I do have 414, 536, 6, and so forth. There, all of those are examples of the use of by John of the word works or work. Look them up and notice how they all refer to the ministry of Jesus, not to his miracles only. So ergon is mission. You can go to the back side of your sheet. The continuity with the Old Testament, I made reference to that. For example, in the creation, and by the seventh day, God completed his work. Or, O Lord, how many are thy works? Psalm 104. If you looked up at this in a concordance, you'd find a whole long list of things in reference to the works of God, the work of God. And now, if you have your Bible there, turn to John chapter 14. And there's also a little conversation here that can be really hard for us to grasp. Jesus in verse 6, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'd be good. It would be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. The works of Jesus identify him with the Father. If you've seen Jesus and his ergon, his works, his ministry, you would immediately recognize that it is the same continuity of the works of God in the Old Testament. God began already at the fall in Genesis that said, I will redeem you. And the entire Old Testament continued through Jesus and the cross and the resurrection are the whole continuous mission of God to redeem humanity from their sin and into his presence forever. Jesus continued that mission. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. And if you have trouble with that, then look at the works. Look at the mission. You'll see that it's immediately identified with the revealed mission of God throughout the Old Testament. And that's how they are one, as Jesus would say it there. Let me get myself organized here. Or redemption. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in those days. This is the work of God, and Jesus is doing the same thing. So John 14, 7 through 11, John's gospel identifies the works of God in the Old Testament with the works which God does in the ministry of Jesus. That's how the Father and Jesus are one. That's how in Jesus' works you see the Father. Now immediately you can pick up here when he says, and greater works than these shall you do. That means church, individuals, are continuing the mission of Jesus. And he was right. His followers, his church across the world have resulted in millions who will populate heaven. The redemption of God has been enhanced, has been multiplied by his people. That's what he meant. He was prophesying the future of his followers. I have sent them to the world as you sent me to the world. We're in 17 now, verses 18 through 21, still there in the upper room. I've sent them to the world just as you sent me to the world. I'm not praying only for these men, but for those who will believe in me through their message. Guess who that is? That's us and everyone since the upper room. Jesus prayed for us, that we would be continuing his ergon, his work, his mission, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the greater works. And any church that does not, as we just heard from, was it John Mark and so forth, that's what you support. That's the continuation of the works of God, the reaching the world. In the 40 days following his resurrection, that's when every one of the great commissions came out of his mouth. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, the victory has been won. What was the message in those 40 days? Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. Acts 1:8. Start from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Luke chapter 24. I would die, but you are my witnesses. And he goes on and on with those great commissions that took place in that time. So those are the great commission, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Acts 1:8. All of those after the resurrection, after the upper room is over and he's won the victory in the resurrection. So this is our ergon, our mission. And I think we want to be identified among those who say that he would say, well done, because you have accomplished greater works, a greater mission that I have given to you. As always, as I said, Jesus was right. Subsequent history reveals that indeed, it's been a greater work, a greater mission that has resulted in millions who populate heaven. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Same word, they may see your mission, your task that God has given us. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. It is our mission that identifies us with the Old Testament. It's our mission that identifies us with Jesus. It's our mission that helps the world see God and see Jesus. May all of us make this our perpetual resolution. You're always looking for New Year's resolutions. Let this be your perpetual annual resolution, that my light may shine before men, that they will glorify my Father who is in heaven. Well, a claim and a teaching. I trust as I close that you are part of that. If you came in this morning, you happen to be a visitor, your relationship with Jesus Christ is not at all clear to you. Remember, this is the record. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? If you're uncertain, if you don't know for sure, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And all the point is, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a clear invitation. Open the door. Let him come in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, thank you for honoring us with your Holy Spirit and giving us a mission that is a continuation of your own. But Lord, we want everyone in this room to have the assurance of eternity in their life and to be a part of that mission, that it might grow before you come again. And if you are here this morning and not sure, then simply say, Lord, I've sinned. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I want to follow you. Take me into your own home as your part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.